that if God is love, then this describes who God is. And so Kate's going to read this as we begin.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I become a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three things. But the greatest of these is love.
Face to face. One day, church, we will see him face to face, and we will fully know him as we have been fully known. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you, Lord, that you do not boast, that you are not resentful or irritable, but that you are long-suffering with us, that you are patient with your people. Lord, you are so patient and so loving. And so this morning as we sing and as we hear the word, Lord, we just want to say, Lord, just how great you are. Lord, in light of what this scripture has said about you, in light of what we are coming to know about you, that there is truly none like you. Lord, we pray this morning that you would shape us more and more into your image, that we would, Lord, that we would see you. Lord, that we would encounter your presence today. Lord, flood our hearts with the realization of who you are, Lord. Flood our hearts just with the desire to worship and to seek you and to pursue you. Meet us where we are today. Do a work in this place, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we sing this out together? Oh, Lord.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout.
Lift our voice and sing.
And sing my soul.
Oh,
You are great and mighty today. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Church, the Lord today calls us not only to himself, but he calls us to this world, right? He has a work for us to do today. And so let's take this next song and then just encourage one another, because we always sing songs to the Lord, and we should continue to do that, but we also sing songs to one another. Colossians 3:16 tells us to teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so let's sing this next song, O Church Arise, and let us encourage one another in the faith. Two. Church, arise. Let's sing this out, church.
Arise, shine for your light.
Let it be. Let it be, Jesus. The first name that I call. My song inside the storm. I'll never need another. Let's lift this up, church. For me to live this cry.
This morning from Psalm 71, verses 1 through 6. And the title is, Forsake Me Not When My Strength Is Spent. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to hear me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you.
My praise is continually of you. Lord, when our strength is spent today, Lord, when we just need rescue, Lord, we look at what you have done throughout the course of our life, how you have been faithful. Lord, since we just came out of our mother's womb, you have sustained us in every season. And so we know looking forward, Lord, that the same God who did that is the same God that will continue to sustain us. So Lord, when our strength is spent, thank you for being our strength. Thank you for holding us up. Thank you for being our hope, Jesus. Lord, I know some of us in this room have forgotten that throughout the course of this week. We've forgotten that you are our hope. Lord, that our hope is not in what we can see, but it's through the things that are unseen. So bring us back to that today. That you've got this. You've got this, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Our living hope. Our hope forever. So Lord, we sing this song. We sing the gospel back to ourselves and remind us of who you are. Let's sing this together. How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. Desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is written, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine? Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory. Yeah.
the silence, the roaring lion, declare the grave has no claim on me. Let's sing that good news this morning. Then came the morning that sealed the promise, the buried body.
Jesus, yours is the victory. You have won it. You have won the war, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for your power, for your majesty, your faithfulness, your love, your compassion. Give us a bigger picture of who you are today, Jesus. Speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit as we hear your word. Transform our lives, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I have been tabbed to read the pre-sermon lectionary reading. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 21 through 30. And last week we made mention of what came immediately before this. And Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth. You can see this in chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth and There he went to the synagogue, and he took from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he found this place, and he read. And actually, Gina prayed this over the nations when we prayed for the unreached people group of the week, and actually of the month, and we'll do that again here in a few minutes. And what Jesus basically does is as close to a mic drop as you get in the New Testament. So he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what he does, he reads that in the synagogue. He rolls up the scroll, hands it back, goes and sits down, and everybody's looking at him. And he says, what we're going to read today, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." More or less, you remember what he said 700 years ago? That's me. He's talking about me. And their reaction is extraordinary. It is not repent and believe. What happens is they say, "Isn't this man Jesus? Like Joseph's kid? We know his brothers and his sisters. Where did he get this authority? Where did he get this ability to work miracles?" And it says, it's going to say that he was unable to do any major work, any good, huge work, miracles, because of their unbelief. So what the reason that we're reading this before we start the sermon, before we jump into the sermon, is that in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew and Mark, when you read this account, what you see is this principle that familiarity breeds contempt. So when we come to the Word, we want to pray that the Lord brings it fresh to us and that we hear it a different way today, because when we become familiar with the things of God, when it becomes routine to us to hear the living God of the universe speak to us, when the resurrection becomes just another theological concept, we don't believe, or we forget quickly. Familiarity breeds contempt. So in Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30, here's what it says. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" And so the marveling that's taking place here, it's not a good type of marveling. It's a bad type of marveling. "And he said, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Father, may it not be this morning that familiarity with your word, familiarity with the gospel, would breed contempt, or anything even close to contempt in our heart. But let your work have its effect, and let your grace have its effect in us and among us. And I trust and I pray that you would do your work that you intend in our hearts, and let us receive your word as your people. And more than that, let us receive the word made flesh, to which your word bears witness. We love you, God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a chapter in the book Letters to the Church by Francis Chan, and it is called Crucified. He begins with an illustration I want to use here because I believe it's really, really helpful, and we'll kind of set up our time together with a principle. He says this, "In the Ironman triathlon, participants swim 2.4 miles, which that's hard enough for me to run. I'm going to drown. Participants swim 2.4 miles, bike 112 miles, and run 26.2 miles. And this is all continuously. This is what they do. There are people who do this. He says, if I asked you to watch it with me, many of you would consider it. He says, if I asked you to compete in it with me, that number would drop considerably. There are millions of people in our country who call themselves Christians because they believe the Christian life is about admiring Christ's example and not realizing it is a call to follow it. If they understood this, the numbers would drop drastically. The New Testament could not be clearer. We are not just to believe in his crucifixion. We are to be crucified with Christ. This is the call of discipleship for believers. A bit later in the book, he says, what I believe sums up the thrust of 2 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 1. And I'll just say the first two verses, I had trouble fitting them into the thrust of the passage, but we're going to talk about where they fit in, how they fit in. And I've structured the 4 points of today's sermon in terms of imperatives, commands that Paul gives to Timothy in this chapter. But the thrust, the major point that I think Paul is really driving at in these 13 verses is this. And these are Francis Chan's words. The call to follow Christ is the call to joyfully endure suffering in this life for the promise of eternal blessing in the next. I'm going to repeat that. The call to follow Christ is the call to joyfully endure suffering in this life for the promise of eternal blessing in the next. And I'll sum that up in other words. Endure, for your reward will be great. Endure suffering, because your reward will be great. I think sometimes we have an idea and a conception of what Christian discipleship and church and Christianity and the Christian life are supposed to look like. And for many of us, our picture of what it means to follow Jesus does not include suffering. And I just want to be really clear that if that's you, and in as much as it has been me this week as I've been challenged, I want to say, like I said last week, as I preach these things, as I study these things, I am under the same conviction that you're probably about to feel. So let's pray that the Lord would make what's here true of us. Together, not me fussing at you on some moral high ground. So in as much as you have a conception of Christianity that doesn't include some form of suffering, all I will say to that is, you did not get that from the Bible. You got that from America. You got that from modern Western Christianity. We are an aberration. We are we're in an abnormal period in the history of the church and even in the world as it stands right now, because the normal Christian experience around the world in this moment and for all of Christian history has been the people of God suffer persecution at the hands of the unbelieving world. That is normal. We are abnormal. And so if your conception of what it means to follow Jesus doesn't include suffering for him, you just know you didn't get that from the Bible and you didn't get it from Christian history. You got that from the church becoming more like the world than the church shaping the world. Endure suffering, for your reward will be great. That's the thrust of this passage. So I want to invite you to stand and let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 together. You then, my child, Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would bring our hearts out of apathy and give us deep passion for your word and for Jesus, and that you would prepare our hearts to endure whatever comes our way in the path of godliness and obedience. Lord, you love your church, and you intend, even through suffering and persecution, to do good to your church. And so I ask that you would prepare us for whatever lies ahead, that we might not fall away, that we might not deny the name of Jesus, that we might not be faithless, but that we might endure and we might die and be crucified with Christ. Help us. This task is far greater than us. It has to be supernatural work that you do in us. So, Spirit, please give us understanding as we consider what's been written this morning. And more than that, strengthen us by the grace that is in Christ Jesus for this task. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. First command that Paul gives in verse 1 is to be strengthened by grace. Be strengthened by grace. In verse 1, what Paul does is sets up a banner over the next 13 verses. This is everything that he says from this point is said in light of God's grace. So whenever Paul tells Timothy, hey, work hard, endure, do this labor, when he calls him to what I want to call spiritual sweat or sweat equity, it's all to be understood in light of the grace of God that is giving the strength to do this work. Just like we sang a minute ago, Spirit, come, put strength in every stride. So we are walking, but the Spirit does the walking through us. So we join God in the work that He does, and He has to do it in us through His grace. So everything He says is going to flow out from this grace of verse 1. Now, there are two ways, two distinct and clear ways that I can think of that we can misunderstand grace. Two ways that we want to avoid in misunderstanding grace. If you think of yourself going on the road, one, you're going to run into the mountain. The other, you're going to fall off the side of the mountain. We need guardrails in place. And so I want to kind of set those up for us. Here's what he doesn't mean by grace. The first way to misunderstand what grace is to say something like, I'm covered by grace, so my actions are meaningless. I've called that the folly of cheap grace. The folly of cheap grace. I'm covered by God's grace, therefore, doesn't matter at all how I live. Now, there is a nugget of truth in there, but what we do is we believe that truth to the exclusion of the fullness of the truth. What this does, what this folly of cheap grace will do, is lead to lazy and immoral living among the people of God. This is going to produce passive Christians. It's like God sets a table for us, but out of a fear of legalism, we will not reach out and take the fork and eat. Eating is a work, but it's faith that makes your hand take hold of that fork to eat. And if not for God's preparation of the table, there is nothing to eat. God is necessary. But our works matter. We have to take of that fork and eat, or else we're going to starve. Right? It's best for us that we, by faith, take hold of all that God has intended for us. Ephesians 2:10, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, made new by the grace of Jesus, which is the necessary work. You are God's workmanship, created for good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith reaches out and takes the food so that it doesn't starve. So that's the first way that you can misunderstand what grace means. The second way that you can misunderstand what grace is to say, I was saved by grace, but now in my Christian life, everything depends upon me. I call that the folly of self-reliance. Like, God saved me, and it's like He wound me up like the little toy soldier, you know, that does the thing, you know what I'm talking about? He wound me up and then set me off. Like, the grace was the winding up, and then I just go do everything, and then I'm just going to run out one day. And that's the problem with that. This fails to understand grace because it overemphasizes human works. Your works do matter, but not that much. If the first one, the first folly, the folly of cheap grace, leads to passivity, this one is going to lead to burnt out, joyless Christians living in bondage and fear. So when Jesus said it is finished, what He didn't mean was, okay, now go finish it. He meant it's finished. It's done. It's over. So two ways that we can misunderstand grace. And what Paul does in these 13 verses is he actually guards against both of these. So Paul is going to tell Timothy to be diligent, to labor, and to exert himself, to put sweat equity into what he does. And it's going to feel like work to Timothy. He's telling him to endure and remain faithful. But there's a particular way in which he wants Timothy to pursue that life, and it is from a robust belief in God's grace. I believe that that is the Christian teaching on grace, the biblical teaching on grace. Grace makes us active and obedient, but at the same time keeps us humble. We never trust our works, but instead we always look to the source of a complete salvation, Jesus Himself, as we do it. So Paul puts this banner up, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So everything that you do will be an outflow, an outworking, an overflow of God's grace in you. Your meditation on the gospel, your recognition that none of this depends upon you, and yet God desires for you to do these works and invites you in on these things. And so in verse 2, the next command that he gives is to entrust this gospel to more elders. He says, the faithful men. He's saying, entrust this gospel message to the leaders in the church who will also teach the church and pass it on. At the end of his life, Paul is concerned about the advance of God's kingdom. He has done his part to find and invest in faithful men. He appointed elders in every city. He raised them up. He entrusted them with the message so that they could keep passing it on when he's gone. And so what he does now is command Timothy to do the same. Even in the middle of Ephesus, which is like the capital city of Asia, and what we learned about Asia last week, everybody fell away. Well, even there, Paul expects that Timothy's going to find somebody who's faithful with the sound words and the sound teaching of the gospel, who will receive, preserve, and pass on the truth as they've received it. And so even if Timothy gets put in prison, even if Timothy dies, even when Timothy dies, you are to make provision for the continuation of this kingdom that's bigger than us. So that's the first work of grace that Timothy is to walk in. And the third is going to be to share in suffering. That's what he says in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Next, Paul gets to the heart of his exhortation. This he now begins to unfold what he is saying, the major message of these 13 verses. He more or less repeats chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner, but share in suffering by the power of God." He says this here, share in suffering. Same word. And then in verses 4 through 6, he illustrates that principle. So in verse 3, Paul exhorts, and in verses 4, 5, and 6, he illustrates. Like almost any job, all of these professions, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, they have spiritual parallels and they have spiritual lessons to learn. So what we could do is look at these and say, yes, we ought to strive to please Jesus, our commanding officer. We should understand and abide by the rules. We should work diligently at our labors. And all of that underneath that first verse of grace. And we can say, yes, and amen to that. It isn't that those things are wrong or untrue or unhelpful. But I just think Paul is making a simpler point than that by illustrating these with these three professions. He's making a point that's consistent with verse 3. He's given the exhortation in verse 3, and now he unpacks it with these three illustrations. He said, share in suffering. And so he moves in verse 4 to the devoted soldier. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And what he's saying is the devoted soldier eliminates distractions to accomplish the objective. That's what this is about. It's not about so much the fighting that the soldier does that teaches us. It's his devotion to the mission that we're supposed to see. In verse 5, the disciplined athlete. So verse 4, you had the devoted soldier. Verse 5, the disciplined athlete. The athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The athlete cultivates a disciplined knowledge of the rules and then abides by them as he or she competes. And the training itself even involves overwhelming self-discipline. So if you don't compete according to the rules, if you're not disciplined enough to stay in your lane, and you go out of your lane, you're not going to win the prize. It's discipline that keeps you in your lane, keeps you running. And then he talks about the diligent farmer in verse 6. So the devoted soldier, the disciplined athlete, the diligent farmer, verse 6, is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. If the farmer is lazy, there will be nothing to eat. Diligence is simply part of what's expected of a farmer. I could imagine a farmer thinking, or maybe in conversation with his farmer buddies, going, they say to him, hey, have you planted your crops yet? And he's going to say, God's going to give the growth, man. God gives the growth. Hey, man, have you weeded your plants yet? No, God's going to give the growth. He's responsible for the growth. Have you watered your garden? No, God gives the growth, man. You don't understand this, how this works. God gives the growth. Have you harvested your crops? No, bro, God gives the growth. Quit talking about those works, man. No, if that happens, he's hungry. There's nothing on the table for the farmer that doesn't work. You have to be diligent as a farmer. Of course God gives the growth, but that doesn't negate his responsibility to carry out farmerly tasks. Yeah? I think that's what he's saying here. And so here's what Paul is doing. Here's what Paul's doing in verses 3 through 6. And even in 7, when he says, consider these things, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So when we apply our minds to what Paul is trying to say, what I believe the Spirit wants to teach us in these things is Paul is about to make the jump from the lesser to the greater. He's arguing from the lesser, these three professions, to what's greater. And so his argument is going to go something like this. In these professions, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, in these professions, endurance and suffering are just part of the job description. And those professions only carry a promise of uncertain results and temporary rewards. There are no guarantees that even with all of his work, the farmer will have a crop. There is no guarantee that with all the discipline in the world, that that racer will be the fastest runner there. There is no guarantee of victory for the soldier in this life. Those are uncertain results, and even when you win the race, that crown, it's made of an evergreen branch that they put on their head, that will wilt and it will fall apart. That victory in battle will give way to another battle that you might lose. The farmer has to do all that work again the next year simply to put food back on the table. So there's uncertain results. There's temporary rewards, no guarantees. So he says, if they work that hard and endure for something that is uncertain and is temporary, how much more then believing Christians whose reward is eternal and is certain and far surpassing in value? How much more? And that's the whole point of the next 5 or 6 verses. The emphasis is not so much on the particulars of each of these professions as it is what's expected to obtain rewards. If suffering, endurance, and endurance are expected for them, how much more then for the believer in Jesus? And so he's beginning to unpack this idea. Suffer, share in suffering. Look, suffering is a part of life for even unbelievers. How much more then when you stand to gain what I'm about to unpack for you in these few verses right here? And so in verse 8, it's really 4 of 5of these imperatives. The verse 7, consider or think over what I say, that's also an imperative. But I just lumped that in with the last. And so the fourth imperative of the 5 in these 13 verses we're going to look at, the fourth command is remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. And I want to speak of this in terms of his identity, his salvation, and his reward. His identity, his salvation, his reward. So in verses 8 and 9, what we see is the identity of this Jesus that he calls Timothy to remember. He says, In about 3 phrases, he says almost everything there is to say about the gospel, if you'll think on these things. He says, remember Jesus Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah, which is the Savior who was promised in the Old Testament, the anointed one of God, toward whom all of the priests and the kings pointed forward. It says he's risen from the dead. What that implies is that there was a death, and that death implies suffering, which would naturally need an explanation. If he is the Christ, why suffering and death? Why the necessary resurrection? And the explanation of that is that he suffered and died to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind as he was despised and rejected and hung upon a cross. Your sins killed Jesus. You are responsible for that. I am responsible for that. Our sins put the Messiah on the cross. They provided the context for him to need to be raised because he died. There was no other way of salvation. But this suffering Messiah did not stay dead. Jesus rose from the dead and will never die again. What great hope in the midst of suffering if we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then he says he's the offspring of David next. We studied 2 Samuel 7 in November. And in chapter 7, verse 12, what you see is that God promised David that his offspring, literally his seed, would sit on an eternal throne, a forever kingdom for the seed, the offspring of David. And here, Paul is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prediction and that promise. Jesus is this forever king. He is sitting on David's eternal throne. He is reigning forever. And so when you come to verse 9, he says, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Paul isn't suffering for something uncertain and unreliable and unsure. His hope is firmly rooted in the identity of Jesus, the Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Everything that his faith, Jewish faith was looking forward to, he found the fulfillment of that in Jesus. His hope is certain. It is sure. It is secure. If you were to look in Acts chapter 26, you see that Paul says as much when he stands before King Agrippa and he gives this defense. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 and then verses 21 through 23. He says this in 6 and 7, Acts 26, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this I am accused by the Jews, O King." And what he says is, everything my forefathers were looking forward to, I stand in the fulfillment of that. My hope is not some flimsy wish. It's certain and it's stable and it's sure. And then in verses 21 through 23, he says, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ," this is the Messiah, "must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles." Paul knows his hope. His hope is settled and fixed and secure in the identity of Jesus. And so he calls him to remember his identity. Then he calls him to remember Jesus' salvation. That's verse 10. And I'll just say there's simply more in verse 10 than we have time to deal with fully. So maybe I'll do some on this in the newsletter tomorrow. But Christ's salvation is complete and it brings with it eternal glory. I want you, though, in the brief time that we're going to talk about verse 10, I don't want you to miss what he says. What he says is that the elect, those chosen of God, chosen by God, must obtain salvation. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." How is that happening? How does someone who is chosen of God obtain salvation? Well, he says it right before that in verse 9. "But the word of God is not bound." You can put me in prison, but you can't imprison God's word. God's word is unbound. So it's through the unbound word of God that the elect obtain the salvation of God. More specifically, the preaching of this word, Romans 10 says. Paul realizes that his suffering plays a role in the advance of the gospel and the obtaining of salvation for the elect. His suffering, Paul's suffering, he says, is necessary in bringing the elect of God into that eternal glory. To Paul, belief in election doesn't kill a missionary spirit, it sustains it. Paul is willing to suffer because there is a certainty that the gospel will prevail upon the hearts of sinful men. A biblical view of God's sovereignty is a blessing on the mission field, not an obstacle. If we get the gospel to the unreached peoples, some of them will come. That is certain. So if you have a hard time dealing with the fact that there are unreached people groups, let's get after it. Your elders met this morning and prayed over our church that God would call people from this church to unreached people groups that we could support with our prayers and with our money and by sending teams. How will they preach unless they are sent? That doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. How will they call on him of whom they've never heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? How will they preach unless they are sent? God, raise up missionaries from among us. There could not be a more glorious reason for you to leave our church than that you are going to the Minyak people in China. The 27,000 everlasting souls who have no reason to sing at this moment. If we get the gospel to them, some will come, that is certain. Therefore, we go. It's for that that Paul suffers. It's for that. And it is for that that Jesus suffered. Do you think that there was any doubt in Jesus' mind that his work on the cross would save people? Was there ever any doubt in his mind? He did not suffer, bleed, die, and rise from the dead with some wispy daydream of a hope that somehow God might just happen to win somebody over with it. Both Jesus and Paul were anchored in the sovereignty of God as they suffered, knowing that that suffering played a role in the coming to faith of the elect. That's what it says. I'm not trying to read anything into this. I'm trying to read out what this is saying. I'm not trying to grind a theological axe. I'm just trying to say this is what the text says. That Paul's suffering was necessary that others might worship God through Jesus. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then Paul points to the reward in verses 11 through 13. Don't miss the reward. It's worth everything. This is worth everything. I just pray that you have the grace right now to believe that this is worth everything. Because he says in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. So Paul now quotes a portion of maybe an early Christian hymn or a poem that's been written about Jesus, and he affirms it. He quotes it and affirms it. It's trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also will live with him. In other words, if we share in his death and the fellowship of his dying, if we truly are crucified with him, what is the reward? This is an if-then statement. If we have died with him, then we shall live with him. It's eternal and it's life. Because everybody's going to live forever in some state, but not everybody's going to have life eternally. If we've died with him, we will live with him. What a reward. What a reward. It gets better. If we endure. And so hear this in light of verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If we endure that suffering, what do we get? We will reign with him. If we walk this life of suffering, if we endure whatever comes our way in the path of obedience to Christ, we will share His reign, of His universal kingdom for all eternity. And there is a sense in which you are sitting with Jesus on His throne. What a reward. It's worth everything. And it's real. I'm not making this up. This is real. I think sometimes we get so worried about what's happening in our daily life and our existence that we don't think about heaven. We don't think about the New Jerusalem coming down and existence forever in the presence of Jesus. And not only that, but life eternal in the presence of Jesus. And not only that, but ruling and reigning with Jesus forever. Is it worth 70 or 80 years of suffering to get that? Yes. Praise God, yes. It's worth it. It is worth it. This is what Paul is saying. Endure that 70 or 80, maybe 90 years of suffering because it's worth it. Especially when it's God's grace that does that in us and that did that for us. I want you to hear this. If I read verses 11 and 12a correctly, you could lose everything. And I do mean everything. You could lose your job. You could lose your reputation. You could lose your spouse. You could lose your children, your home, your bank account, your health, and even your life. You could lose everything in the path of obedience. You might lose everything in the path of obedience. Your children might lose everything in the path of obedience. And yet the reward that you and they stand to gain at the end of it is so surpassingly great, so infinitely beyond the cost, that you can look at the end of your life and say, that was gain. Because I'm found in Christ. You could lose everything and call it gain at the end of your life. Imagine turning away from such great rewards. And yet there are times when we are prone to wander. Even with those precious and very great promises of rewards, we still might be tempted toward denying the Savior who bought us. And so verse 12b stands as a warning for us. Have you ever reached out to shake somebody's hand and then been pulled in to them, and then they put that other arm around you and they just hug you? I think that's what verse 12b is doing. So the rewards that he holds out is drawing you in to the very person and character of God. And so God wants you to live for that. But just in case you thought about turning around, he puts verse 12b there to hold you in. Because that warning is real. And he intends it for believers. Every warning in the Bible for believers is meant to keep you on the path of obedience and faith. The warning is real. Unless we read this in some hyper-Calvinistic sense, I know we just talked about election, but what this doesn't say is if we deny him, then he had already denied us before. It says if you deny Jesus, he, in response to that, will deny you. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And so if we need it, when we need it, there are warnings for us to keep us, because there are two alternatives. You are either living for the kingdom of God and his gospel, or you are living a life that is destined for destruction. You will either be rewarded for your works or for Christ's works. In response to our final falling away, he will cast us off forever. And then verse 13, I'm going to do some more on this in the newsletter tomorrow. It's a hotly debated verse as to whether this is a continuation of that warning or if it's a promise of more comfort. And I'm going to, with fear and trepidation, I'm going to disagree with John Stott, which if you're going to disagree with John Stott, you better be ready. But I'm going to hold that loosely. I'm loosely in favor of that being a verse of comfort. So denying Jesus and being faithless are two different things, not the same thing. Everyone in here is human, just like Peter. Peter denied Jesus and was restored to fellowship with Jesus. Every one of us will have moments of cowardice and faithlessness. And your hope in the midst of that moment of faithlessness, when the weight of the world comes crashing in on you and you just feel like you don't belong and you don't deserve any of this, Jesus tells you, you never did anyway. Your faith rests on my unchanging character. If you're faithless, I remain faithful, for I will never deny myself. That's what Jesus says to you in the midst of your faithlessness. He does not change. He remains steadfast. He remains faithful. So I want to close just by asking a few questions that I've taken some of Francis Chan's words and his admonitions in Letters to the Church, and I've just kind of worded them in the form of questions. Do you understand the brevity of your life? Do you understand and eagerly hope for a glorious eternity? Are you sure of it? Are you betting everything, even your life, on it? Does your hope in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, does that hope motivate you to endure suffering? 2 Timothy 1 verses, or 2 verses 1 through 13 tell us to endure, for great is your reward. Look to the reward. Treasure Jesus before suffering, treasure Jesus in suffering, and treasure Jesus after suffering. That's the call. Let's pray. Father, help our hearts believe. So challenging, so convicting, and then so soul-stirring are these 13 verses. Help my heart believe this reward and trust that it is true. And so help me be willing to endure everything for the sake of knowing Christ, being found in Him, not with a righteousness that's mine, from my works according to the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus. Let your grace motivate us to endure suffering, to hold fast. Prepare us for it. Help us not to deny Him when it comes to us at that moment of truth. Grant it to us, Lord. Help us as we sift through our own emotions in this heavy word. And let us rest in the grace of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So each week, in response to what God has taught us, what God has spoken over us, we come to communion. We come to the Lord's Supper every single week. And if, like me, you've spent this last week under heavy conviction over what we studied last week, knowing that your heart doesn't treasure the gospel like it should, And if, like me, you're sitting right now under conviction, knowing that your heart doesn't treasure the gospel like it should, here's what I want to hold out for you as hope. The same gospel that we have neglected is also what forgives us of neglect. And so don't pull back, don't pull away from that. Push into the gospel, because it's the application of that to your heart and to your specific sins that will give you a passion for itself. So trust in the work, the atoning work of Jesus for your sins. That is what this table teaches. We read earlier, the very beginning of service, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, about the love that God has and that we're to have for one another. When God lavishes His love upon us, He intends for it to change us. He blesses us that we might be a blessing. This is what kingdom life ought to look like. If we truly treasure the gospel, our relationships should increasingly be marked by this same love that motivates Paul to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. This Godward and this others-directed love, this self-giving love, is what endures into eternity, even after faith has become sight and hope has been fulfilled. This table that we come to preaches this identity of a suffering Messiah who, for the sake of rebels and sinners like you and me, came to earth, took on flesh, dwelt among us, didn't watch us suffer, but entered into our suffering and suffered with us and suffered for us, to the point that His body was broken and His blood was poured out that He might bring us back to God. This table preaches that message to our hearts. It's God's costly love, His self-giving love, His suffering love. Because of that, the Bible says that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. This table is open to people who would repent of their sins. That means that they would utterly forsake every known sin that they have, and who would eat in faith in the work of Jesus. If that is not you, don't come to this table. The reason that not forsaking your sins would be judgment to you is that what I said earlier in the sermon, Jesus died for sins, to forgive sins. Your sins placed Jesus on the cross. So if you come to this table that proclaims forgiveness of sins and you bring your sins with you that He's made known to you, instead of forsaking them, you're going to be guilty of putting Him on the cross. Only the ones who come in repentance and faith are considered innocent concerning the body and blood of Jesus. The ones who will not forsake their sins are considered guilty still of that. And so forsake your sins, all known sins. This is why we examine ourselves before we come to the table. Examine yourselves and come. If you are not a believer in Jesus, I plead with you to come pray with me instead. Take Jesus today. Let this be a day of salvation for you when you turn your heart over to Jesus. But don't take this bread and this cup. If you want to give to our church, Lord's leading you that direction, then there's a plate behind me. You're welcome to do that. But I want to invite you to examine yourself and then come to the table in repentance and faith. Ask God for the grace to treasure this gospel rightly. to order your whole life around this gospel. Ask Him for forgiveness when you haven't. And trust the same gospel you've neglected to be your forgiveness, because it is. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" I want you to hear that personally. Jesus speaking that to your heart. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So, Father, we're grateful. We thank You for this table and all that it means, all that it is to Your people. For how the sacrifice of Jesus has purchased this moment for us. Help us to press in and not pull back. Let us not be counted among those who shrink back. Grant Your people that we might repent of our sins and forsake them, and that we might believe this work of Jesus. And therefore, let this table be a joy to Your people, not judgment upon them. Help us to come in faith. Let nothing keep us away if we will repent and believe. We love You, Jesus. Thank You for suffering for us, for dying in our place, for being raised from the dead, and for sharing Your rule and Your reign with us, our King. You're our King, Jesus. We want to give You our lives. Thank You. And we make this prayer according to Your coming kingdom. Amen. The table's open.
He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in His holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall by Him as such a force. He will
mind. Can we stand together? Let me send us out with this scripture. Our lectionary reading, our Old Testament lectionary reading for this week is out of Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10. And whenever I read this week, this is, you know, God's call to Jeremiah, but I just thought about Paul's call to Timothy in this. And so verses 4 through 10, let this send us out. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So church, this week, let's go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that he has a work for us to do. You are dismissed.